Why don't you turn over to Psalm 27? Psalm chapter 27. We're going to kind of pick up in our study here of this chapter. This chapter is very prophetic in nature. We're not going to do a tremendous amount of review. The first sermon in this was entitled Confidence in God. And you can get that sermon, you can order it to kind of fill in the blanks, because we're going to do a quick review to lead into where we want to pick up tonight. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." Well, the thing that he's going to be confident in is verse 1. "The Lord is my light, the Lord is my salvation, whom shall I fear? He's the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" When we have that kind of confidence, verse 2 can take place. Well, verse 2 in the first part of verse 3. Those kind of things can begin to happen in our lives. And what I would ask you to do is not think so literally, meaning, don't, or put it this way, not so naturally. In other words, natural armies, natural enemies. I mean, yes, it can mean that. But think more in terms of spiritual enemies and spiritual armies. That's where the greatest battle lies. And most Christians, and you know, even I've struggled with this, we look too much to the natural instead of the realm of the spirit. And sometimes we fail to recognize that when a lot of stuff is going on in our lives, there's warfare that's taking place. The one thing that Satan wants to do in our lives is to keep us distracted from God. You know, he can't take our salvation, and he can't reach inside and pull the Holy Ghost out. But he wants to keep us distracted. He can do that if we allow ourselves to be distracted. So I remember one time I was watching this thing on television. I just saw a little part of it. It had to do with this guy that he's referred to as a magician. Well, it's just a lot of illusions. And I have to admit, some of what this guy did, it was incredible. Well, this one trick had to do with, he took a deck of cards and he had this guy pick a card. And the guy, you know, picked a card and looked at it. And he says, "Okay, put it back in the deck." And the guy put it back in the deck. And as the man was doing that with this deck of cards, he was sitting on this motorcycle. He said, "Okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to get on this motorcycle, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to start at that end and ride this way, and when I do, I'm going to hand you this deck of cards, and I want you to flip the cards up in the air, and I'm going to catch the card you picked." And the guy said, "There's no way." So he says, "Here's the deck," and he rides down to the other end and boom, fires it up, comes shooting by, and the guy throws the cards up just as he got there, and cards everywhere. And guy snatched like this, turns around and comes back and holds up the card. Sure enough, it was the one the guy had picked. And, you know, you look at that and you think, how on God's green earth did he do that? Well, here was the deal. It was completely based on distraction. As he was sitting on a motorcycle, and he had this fellow pick a card out of the deck. The guy picked the card, put it back in. Well, the guy on the motorcycle that was doing the trick kept his finger slightly pinched where the fellow put the card back in. And he brought the cards down, and when he brought his one hand down, he pulled the card the man had picked out and raised up the deck. So everybody's watching the hand with the deck. And when he said, "I'm going to go down that way," he's holding the deck in his hand. Everybody looks at the direction he's pointing, and they don't see him. Yeah, and he kind of hides the card, like on his pocket or something like that. And then he brings the deck back and says, "All right, now here, you take that." Hands the deck. So nobody saw him take that one card, and because it was complete distraction. So then as he rode by and the fellow throws the cards up in the air, he just acts like he snatches a card, when in reality, he just pulled the one out that he had hidden. Then when he turns around and comes back and shows it, everybody is amazed. Well, see, they watched him with the camera to show how he did this. Now, if you didn't know, you would be completely astounded. Like, how does this guy, how did he do that? That's how Satan works. He wants to get you distracted from what's real. He wants to fool you into thinking that he's not doing something when he is doing something. And most of the time, Christians, they buy into this. Satan will work to try to get you distracted into thinking God's the one that's doing something when God's not doing it at all. He'll get you distracted into thinking that the source of all of your problems is you or the kids or the husband or whatever, when in reality there's spiritual warfare going on. Well, in this, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He's my life. He's my strength. He's everything about me. And because of that, I don't have to be afraid of anyone. I know of a particular minister one time. I've shared this before. Fits in here. A pastor. And somehow we got on a topic of people being demon-possessed and so forth. And this guy said that he wasn't going to mess with people like that and try to cast those things out. He said, because you don't know what they'll do. They might come back on you. And I'm thinking, okay, so then the smart thing and the wise thing and the godly thing is to leave these people possessed with devils? See, that doesn't make any sense. Well, again, it's distraction. This man was distracted into believing that demons are more powerful than the life of God in us. And so he didn't want to mess with it. He'd rather leave people, you know, in that kind of situation. Well, in this, he's saying, listen, it doesn't matter who it is. It can be enemies. I mean, they can be so wicked they come to eat up your flesh. They're going to stumble and fall. You have to believe this. Because if you don't believe that you are greater than your enemies, then you are going to submit to what your enemies are wanting to do. A perfect example, sickness and disease. How many Christians there are that they stand in full agreement with whatever the doctors say? Now, I understand that you don't want to be foolish when it comes to healing and doctors and all that, but at the same time, I see that the Lord is my strength. I see the Lord is the source of my life. Therefore, if I choose to believe what everything else is saying around me, I'm going to ignore what God has declared in His Word. I'll ignore that He's my strength. One of the worst things in the world is a Christian who is in a constant state of emotional turmoil. Because you know right then they have no confidence in God. Oh, what am I going to do? I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't mean to sound cruel in this, but any time a Christian says, I don't know what I'm going to do, they have just told you volumes about how much they're seeking after God. They've just told you volumes about really their trust in God. They've told you volumes about how much they really believe about Psalm 27 verses 1 through 3. See, I may not know what step to take next, but I can have the confidence in knowing that God will tell me what that step is. And I can have the confidence in knowing that He's going to help me. He is the strength. He is my life. So therefore, regardless of what kind of enemies are coming against me, in this I will be confident that God is my strength. And he goes on in verse 4. And he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Now if you look in verse 4 again, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Okay, now what does that sound like? Does that sound kind of like Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Sure it does. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing. Look at this. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after. Okay, what is this one thing that you desire? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever? That I may dwell in His presence? Okay, now let me show you something real quickly. Look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And if you take a look in verse 31, Jesus says, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now that word committeth, it's talking about who continually lives a lifestyle of sin. Not just a single act, but who continually lives a lifestyle of sin. So he's saying, look, whoever continually lives a lifestyle of sin, that individual is enslaved to sin. Now Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll be free. My word will make you free. You'll be free indeed. Free from what? Free from being a slave to sin. He says, and the servant abideth not in the house forever. Whose house is he talking about? Well, obviously he's talking about God's house. And he says, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be freed indeed. So therefore, what he's telling us, and again, we've taught on this in length, but basically, in the context of all that's going on here in the 8th chapter, he's saying, listen, if you continue in my word, then my word is going to bring about a change in your condition. You're going to go from what you are right now, which happens to be a servant to sin or enslaved to sin, but continuing in my word is going to cause that thing to be broken, and no longer are you going to be a slave to sin. No longer are you going to be ensnared without choice, with no hope to sin. He says, you're going to be set free in this thing. I'm the one that's going to completely turn this around. I'm going to change your status from being a slave to sin to being a son of God. And once you're a son of God, you're going to dwell in His house forever. And this is exactly what David's talking about back here in Psalm. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. I'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I'll seek it first before anything else, as I'm dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life as His son. Now granted, I'm paraphrasing, you understand that. And he says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. To behold His beauty. Okay, now we see this over in John chapter 17. Turn over there. John chapter 17. Verse 22. Now, Jesus is praying. This is right before His crucifixion. And He's saying, and the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Now think about that right there. You know, we do have a tendency, how can I say this? Jesus is the Son of God, okay? We're never going to be the fourth person of the Godhead. Never. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But God does not love Him more than He loves us. Now that comes as a real shock to the religious mind. But what does Jesus say here? That the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Jesus couldn't say that if He didn't know it. What this is saying is that however much love you can possibly imagine that God has for Jesus, He has that same love for us. He can't, if He were to deny us, He'd have to deny His own Son. He loves us equally with Jesus. You say, well, okay, that's good. Well, you better believe that's good. Now, think about this. Think about all the times that we have felt forsaken by God. Think about all the Christians we come in contact with who talk like God doesn't love them anymore. It's impossible. First off, God is love. It says so over there in 1 John. God is love, and He loves Jesus the same way He loves us, and He loves us the same way He loves Jesus. There's no difference whatsoever. Absolutely no difference. But think of it this way. What if we had been trained to think like that from childhood? That God loves you exactly the same as He loves Jesus? And we have been taught this out of Scripture. Do you think we'd struggle so much now as adults wondering if God still loves us because we boo-booed? Because we made a wrong choice? No way. This kind of confidence hasn't been instilled. But what has been instilled? We've been taught to take Jesus and so remove Him so far from us and imagine that He and God have a relationship to which we could never attain. Therefore, we are separate. It's kind of like, you know, the rich man and Lazarus? And Abraham said, there's this great gulf. It's like we create a great gulf between us and God. And we make it out that God loves Jesus more than he loves us. Because after all, you know, we're just lousy sinners. And well, wait a minute. God loved us so much that his plan for us was Jesus slain from before the foundation of the world. We can't comprehend the magnitude of all of this. But Jesus is saying that you love them the same way you love me. And Father, verse 24, now look here. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Not where I will be, but where I am. Okay, where is he? He is in a position of sonship to the Father, sharing in the life, nature, and character of the Father. So he's saying, they are to have the same position with you that I have. No difference whatsoever, though they'll never be deity, but there's no difference in this. That, now look here, that they may behold my glory. Now what did David say back in Psalm? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He says that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is a standing of equality with God, a non-deified standing of equality with God. Now, if you look at this, he says, that they may behold my glory which you gave me, you loved me before the world. If you look back over in Psalm 27, he says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Okay, now think with me for a moment. When Jesus talked about beholding his glory, and over here it talks about beholding his beauty, what glory and what beauty do you think he's talking about? Do you think he's talking about just being there before him and seeing how handsome he is? How glorious he is? I'm sure that that's something we want. We all want. But what this is literally speaking of is not so much just looking at Jesus and acknowledging what he looks like, but it's acknowledging the glory of the life of God. It talks about that God raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Okay, what glory? His beauty? His shininess? What glory is he talking? He's talking about his life. And he says, in Jesus' prayer over there in John 17, he's talking about that they may behold not just my brilliance and my appearance, but they may come to a full comprehension of my life, which is passed to them as a result of them putting their faith in me. And this is what David's talking about in Psalm 27. It's not simply about looking at him and acknowledging how wonderful he appears. It's talking about the beauty of that life that he's giving us, given to us. And it says, and to inquire in his temple. In other words, to be able to stay there in his presence. To be able to stay there. Well, he just said here, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. In other words, to have such a relationship with him, to be so close with him, that we can walk up and talk to him and carry on a conversation. And this is another one that is, I don't know about all of you, but I was raised in a church, and a lot of what we were taught is that God doesn't speak today. That is not a loving Father. If he doesn't speak, how am I supposed to figure out what he wants me to do? If he doesn't speak, how am I supposed to figure out where I stand with him? Or how am I supposed to understand what he's leading me into, the fullness of my calling? I mean, all these different things if he doesn't speak. This is describing a relationship with someone with whom you are extremely intimate, very close. Now, granted, I know that not all family life here on earth is what it should be. But when things are what they should be, children aren't afraid to walk up to dad and communicate. I mean, think about it. I don't know what your home life was like, but dad comes home and the kids run up. I mean, he's tired. He's worked all day. And the kids run up and they want to show him what they did in school. Look what I drew. Last thing you want to say is, what is it? Look what I drew. Let me tell you how to handle that. Why, that's beautiful. Tell me all about it. That's when you're going to find out what it is. It's a horse. Wow, a square pink horse. That's amazing. But you know what I'm talking about. Daddy, Daddy, let's go outside and play. Let's go outside. And you know, Dad, he may be burnt out. He may be tired. But he'll do a little bit. He'll do something. I mean, I can remember my dad. I wanted to throw baseball, and Dad's shoulder was really bothering him for a long time. And he could not throw overhand. He could only throw underhand. But he'd still go out there and throw the ball with me. And I didn't understand until years later how much pain he was in. It made me admire even more what he did. This is describing a relationship where you are included, not excluded. Now, think this. Let me see if I can paint this picture a little bit differently. In the days when this was written, the concept of somebody being able to enter into the palace of royalty whenever they desired was impossible. You just didn't do that. Remember the story of Esther? How she was married to the king. She was his wife, but she couldn't just walk in and see him. She had to get permission. And she had to, remember the story? She got all pretty and all this other, and she had to ask if she could talk to him. Well, this is a picture of somebody who doesn't have to ask if they can talk. It's somebody they know they can. You can communicate with your father anytime that you want. And he goes on in verse 5 and he says, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." All right, let's look at this verse for a few moments. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me." In Hebrews chapter 4, take a look at this. It ties right into the end of Psalm 27, verse 4. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here we have that image again, coming unto a throne without reservation and without hesitation, walking right up to the person who's sitting on the throne to get what we need. Can you imagine? Here's God. You know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I mean, God. Here's Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Here's our Father. And He's waiting for us. And He's sitting there waiting, wanting us to come to Him. And He looks down and He sees our lives. He sees what we're going through, this time of need. And He's sitting there waiting. And He watches as so many of His children run to and fro to find answers and never come to the throne. Never come. They don't seek to receive what they can receive that's there the whole time. And there's God. He's sitting, He says, "What? The door is open. You don't even have to knock. Just come in. I'm waiting here for you." And it's taken me a long time to really figure all this out, and I still haven't figured it all out. But what I can tell you, I need the throne of grace more than I need a prayer line. Now, that doesn't mean I'll never go up for prayer for anything. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if a prayer line becomes that to which I am addicted, I'll never go to the throne of grace. Because in my mind, I will equate the throne of grace with a prayer line. Now, please, again, don't think, "Well, I guess I better not come for prayer." No, that's not what this is about. What I'm saying is, I need to understand that I am welcome in His presence all the time. And I don't have to wait for a prayer line to go to His throne. I can approach His throne anytime. I can go to Him no matter what the situation is. He says here, "For in time of trouble," Psalm 27:5, "He'll hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me." If you look over in Matthew chapter 7, because the last part of this says, "He shall set me up upon a rock." Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. You know, we talk about Jesus being the rock of our salvation. Well, I understand that. But I think a lot of Christians, they think their salvation, boy, this will throw some people. They think their salvation is all they need. But it is, Brother Martin, I know. But it's not. You say, wait a minute. What are you talking about? How many born-again people, how many of us lived for years as born again, but had no idea what was going on? You see what I mean? Sure, you're born again, but the salvation, just having salvation isn't enough. There's more to it than just have. I can give you a car. I'm sure every one of you in here would love it if I'd give you a brand new Corvette. Look at you smile. Yeah, yeah. Okay, come on, Brother Martin. Keep preaching. But just because I give it to you doesn't mean that you're enjoying it. You have to drive it. The speed limit. Well, I can't enjoy it then, Brother Martin. You understand what I mean? Just because you have it doesn't mean you're partaking of it. Okay, now, he says he's going to set me upon a rock. Now, if you look here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So what is the rock here? It's God's Word. Now look over in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He asks them a question. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they start telling him, "Well, you know, some people say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And so he asked them again, "But whom do you say I am?" Well, Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay, what's the rock? Revelation knowledge. Put it another way. Full comprehension of spiritual truth. Okay? So what's the rock over there in Matthew 7 that we're building our house on? Revelation knowledge, God's Word. And he says, listen, this is what I'm going to build my church on. A comprehension of spiritual truth. Okay, now look back over in Matthew, or Psalms, I'm sorry. Psalm chapter 27. At the end of verse 5, it says, "He shall set me upon a rock." Okay, what rock is he talking about? I am his child. And yes, Jesus is the rock of my salvation. But when it comes to me seeing the fullness of Psalm chapter 27 manifested in my life, the only way that's going to happen is if I allow God to work in me based upon the fullness of His truth. When I'm established on His truth produces what it says it will produce. But if I'm trying to get His Word to produce something in my life that His Word has not said it will produce, then am I on the rock? Or maybe, you know, 1 foot on the rock and 1 foot out here dangling? 1 foot on the rock, 1 foot on the sand? Can you see how precarious this is? God is only going, I've said this before, God is only going to work within the parameters of His Word. Now, I can read the Bible and I can come to a place of understanding there are words in the Bible. I mean, in other words, I can see this, I can memorize it. But seeing it, reading it, and memorizing it is not comprehending it. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth." Okay, I can read the truth, but it doesn't mean I know it. Listen, how many people have read the Bible and can probably quote more scripture than all of us in this room tonight combined, and yet they still don't believe in being filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues? They still don't believe in divine healing. They still don't believe in speaking God's word to get results. They don't believe these things in spite of the fact that it is truth contained in God's word. So when he says here that God is going to set me upon a rock, the more I know what his word says, the more what his word says becomes my strength, my provision, my protection. It becomes everything that he desires. See, a lot of times we ask God to move in our lives when he's already moved. We ask God to move in our lives when he's already established things for us. We ask God, we pray and ask him questions that are already answered in his word. Just another simple example, something we mentioned just a moment ago. We can read the word and then go to him and ask, "Oh God, I don't want to be wrong. I want to be right before you, regardless of what man thinks. Father, I'm asking you, are tongues really for today?" Okay, now, has that question already been answered? Sure it is. Will he answer it again? Yeah, if the person's sincere. But what I'm getting at is that when it comes to everything we need from God, it's all based upon what he has said. He's not going to do something for us that the precedent has not already been explained here in his word. God, I want to see things change. What's it say about change? God, I want to see this happen. What's it say about that? God, I need this. Well, what have I said about that? You know, he talks about putting him in remembrance. He says right here that the Lord is going to set us upon a rock. We will be established with him in accordance with his word. In the next verse, verse 6, he says, well, no, let me back up here. This verse 5 is contingent upon verse 4. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that while I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble. You see that word for? That's a cause and effect kind of a word here in this. I will do verse 4 so that verse 5 will become a reality. You see this? One thing I've desired, I'll seek after him. Because when I do all of verse 4, I know that verse 5 is going to happen for me. I know that verse 5 will manifest for me. I've had people come to me and they've, you know, "Oh, Brother Martin, I don't know what to do. Oh, Pastor, you got to help me. Pastor, what about this?" And I, "Well, you know, what's God's word have to say?" "Yeah, I know, but." "Yeah, I know, but." "Well, I need change. I need help." "Okay, but what's God's word have to say about this?" "Well, yeah, I know, but I just need some strength." "Okay, but what's God's word have to say?" "Yeah, I know." See, I'm not going to be with you all the time. And the people you ask to pray with you, it's okay. They can pray and you're going to feel good about that. And yes, we should pray. The Bible tells us to pray for each other. But the only person who's going to be with you all the time is Jesus. That's it. Nobody else is going to be with you like that. Nobody. And this is talking about having a trust in him. One thing I desire. When I come to the place of understanding these things, then verse 4 becomes the purpose of my heart, and I then experience the verse 5 results. And he goes on to say, verse 6, "And now," you see this? Verse 6 is contingent on what's happened up till this point. "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." How can you do that? "Because I have come to the confidence of what God is to me," that's described in verse 1. "I have come to the place of being focused," that is described in verse 4. "I am experiencing the results that come from this," as described in verse 5. So you put all of that together, and now mine head shall be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Okay, now what does that say in verse 6? It says the enemies are still there. You see this? Your enemies are still there. They haven't gone anywhere. They're still surrounding you. What is your enemy? A lousy financial situation? You're still surrounded by it. What's your enemy? A body that's acting up? You're still surrounded by it. What's your enemy? A lousy husband, a lousy wife? They're still there. Mouthy kids? They're still there. Lousy neighbors? They're all around you. A bad job? How much further do I need to go? Your enemies are still there. Still there. Your problems, they still exist. But he says, when I pass through verses 1 through 5, the result is going to be that mine head is going to be lifted up above my enemies round about me. How is that? Because I've been set upon the rock of God's truth that will never fail. I was standing down here in my problems, looking at all of that stuff. But now that I've applied verses 1 through 5, I'm standing on this rock of His truth that is never going to let me down. It's never going to change. It is the eternal constant in my life. And standing upon His Word and His truth, I can look around and yeah, there are all the enemies, but the power of the Word has lifted me up above those enemies. And now, where are the enemies? They're around me, but where am I? My head's lifted up above them. In other words, instead of me being down there with them, I'm above them and they're looking up to me. What's that sound like? Doesn't that sound something like that God's going to place all Jesus' enemies under His feet? And if I'm seated with Him in heavenly places, if I have that standing of equality, then doesn't that mean they're under my feet too? Can you see that in here? The enemies, see, this is where a lot of Christians miss it. They think that the presence of problems means they haven't been delivered. Here, I see my deliverance while my enemies are still round about me. And then look what happens. He says, therefore, will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. How can you do that? You're surrounded. I know I'm surrounded, but they are beneath me. I am above them. Listen, my problem might be a lousy husband or a lousy wife, and yes, I am married and I am in that situation, and I go home to it all the time, but you've got to understand that in the midst of that thing, I stand on God's truth, and I am raised up above that thing, and I don't have to bow down, I don't have to climb down off of that rock and stand there with it. I can stand above it. That's how I can sing. That's how I can praise. That's how I can worship. My kids may be all messed up on drugs. The boss may hate me. The finances may stink. But I can stand upon God's truth though I am surrounded by the problems, and I can begin to sing because now I'm not looking at them. I'm looking at Him and they are down beneath me. That's how I can worship Him. See, when you are experiencing verse 6, you do not walk around in depression. When you are experiencing verse 6, you do not walk around complaining about your problems. Yes, but that sounds like you're living in denial. No, no. What's the verse say? It says, my enemies are round about me. I'm not living in denial. They are there. What I'm doing is I am living in victory. And the day is going to come when enemies are going to begin to submit. Remember, the greatest battle is spiritual. The motivation, whenever Christians are acting up, there is somehow, some way, a demonic factor in their life. I didn't say they're possessed, inhabited by devils. There's a factor that they're being influenced. Remember the distraction story I shared here? There's a distraction going on. But when I'm experiencing and applying the principles revealed in verses 1 through 5, verse 6 is my result. And verse 6, you can see this in Paul's life, especially where he wrote to the Philippians. He says, you know what? I've been in lack. I've had a lot. Been hungry, had food. Been thirsty, had drink. Had this problem, had that problem. But you know what? I have learned that in no matter what state I am, to be content. In other words, I have learned to live a Psalm 27, verse 6 life in spite of what's going on. No matter what's happening, I can be this. Now, look, I'm the same way in that sometimes the feeling of being overwhelmed by an ongoing situation or a problem here or this thing, that it's like the enemy, that particular enemy is trying to pull me back down to its level. And sometimes I feel that tug. And yeah, if I don't watch out, there's a tendency to step off the rock and step down to the level of the problem and wallow in that mire. There is that tendency. But I'm learning more and more to stay on track with verses 1 through 5 so that I can live verse 6. And I can be standing on that rock all the time. And when one of those problems reaches up and tries to grab me and pull me down, I can just kick at it with the Word of God. Well, Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. I can just kick at it. Hey, listen. I didn't say you kick your husband or your wife. Okay. Please don't twist this. You understand what I'm talking about. Listen. You can live verse 6 with a constant nagging, yapping, complaining, belly aching, fussing, fault-finding person in your life. You say, how on God's green earth do you do that? Well, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house all the days, behold the beauty, inquire in His temple. In other words, yeah, you're surrounded by the nagging, complaining, fussing, criticizing, manipulating, and all that stuff. It's there. But you can still live verse 6. You can still let it be your life if you want. You say, but it sounds, I mean, Brother Martin, who can do this? Well, somebody must be able to because it says here you can. And God wouldn't put something like this in His Word if it weren't true. Can I let you in on a secret? There are some Christians, they love the attention they get through their problems more than they want to live verse 6. And they will suck the life right out of you if you don't stay on the rock. But it's so hard sometimes. Nobody said it wasn't. I won't go through all of this, but verses 1 through 5 here, I mean, really what I'm seeing in this is a battle. You know, all these enemies are coming at you. Now, and think about this. We won't read all of this again, but enemies that you by yourself cannot beat. If you try, they eat your flesh. Like he's talking here. They'll tear you apart, make your life miserable. In other words, he's describing a situation to where if you try to do this thing on your own, you're not going to lose. You will be depressed. You will be frustrated, angry, or you know whatever else you go through. But he's saying, you got a choice here. You can apply the godly principles revealed in verses 1 through 5, and you can live verse 6. You know, for me, I wasn't applying what he's describing in verses 1 through 5, and I wasn't living verse 6. And it wasn't easy. And I couldn't, you know, I'd see other people that, I mean, they appear to be living this verse 6 life, and I couldn't understand it. Now I do. Because I'm more on the rock now than I ever have been. And I'm living verse 6 more than I ever have been. And I know this. Yeah, the potential is there for me to slip back into all the stuff, but if I continue doing verses 1 through 5, what he's talking about here, then I know that this verse 6 lifestyle is going to become more and more real for me every day, no exception. No matter who comes into my life. You want to know why a lot of pastors get frustrated and angry in their churches and leave churches and all that? It's because they're not living a verse 6 life. Well, some of them, they're not supposed to be pastoring anyway. We're talking about those who are really called, okay? It's because they're not living that verse 6 life, which means they're not applying verses 1 through 5 to their life to end up with verse 6. It's one of the reasons why you have a lot of problems in churches. You guys, you know, some of you have been around, you know of stuff that goes on, and I don't need to repeat any of it, but a lot of pastors, the key to walking in God's peace really is right here, verses 1 through 5. Ministry success is verses 1 through 5. Because when your head's above your enemies, you're going to, you know that. How many of you remember, well, maybe I shouldn't even ask this, years ago, the group The Who, they had a song, I Can See for Miles and Miles and Miles. Okay, when you're on the rock, you can see for miles and miles and miles. But if you're not on that rock, all you can see are your enemies and your problems, and you don't think there's any way out because you're surrounded. But when you're on that rock, it's a clear day, man. You can see for miles. You can see your answer. You can see His glory. You can see the life that He's giving to you. You can see what He's doing. You can see how He's moving. You can see your protection. You can see how He is there for you. You can see where He wants you to go. It's there. It's all there. It's kind of like, you know, there are big dogs and there are little dogs. And personally, I kind of like dogs that are bigger. Little dogs, I figure they're a result of the fall. But if you notice, little dogs think they're big dogs. I mean, these little things, you know, you could squish them like a bug. But they don't seem to realize that. And they'll come at you. Yap, 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 yap. And you could just turn around and one swift kick send them into the next county. You are so far above their capacity to hurt you. Now, I know they can bite you, but you understand what I'm talking about here. Okay? That's what verse 6 is describing. My enemies, my problems, like a bunch of chihuahuas surrounding me, yapping and yapping and yapping. I am above that. And I don't have to give in to it. You know, I can remember one time, Kathy and I were talking about a particular situation and things that, you know, some people were going through and so forth. I said, well, you know, and I'm sure you probably have heard a phrase like this, you just don't lower yourself to their level. That's what this is talking about, that we have been raised above the level of those problems. And if people, Christians in our lives, if they want to live down there, that is their choice. But every day we can live verse 6. Every single day we can live verse 6 if we apply verses 1 through 5. And really, when you start doing it, it's not as hard as what it might sound. It's just that the devil wants to distract you into thinking it's harder than what it really is. You can live in victory. Doesn't mean you're going to like everything. I don't like being surrounded by my problems. But bless God, I can stand on that rock and my head be lifted above mine enemies. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. All right, listen. We'll continue with this later on. But for right now, go ahead and stand.